If you have your Bible, open it, Mark 6, I think you'd find that very helpful. It's always encouraging to the preacher when people are looking at the Bible, maybe checking out the preacher's correct, but it's encouraging. Have you ever had a really, really busy day when there's just too much going on, too many people, as nice as they all are, and you just want to get away and have a rest? You want to get alone. Well, I think Jesus was in that position. It'd been a really long, busy day. I want you to picture the scene with me. Try to imagine this. And I always find it helpful when you're reading the scriptures. Try to imagine what it's like. You know, if Jesus was walking on the water at the Sea of Galilee, get onto the computer and pull up some scenes of what it's like. It's helpful. Just enter into that. Jesus has been rejected by his hometown. We read so much so that he couldn't do any miracles there. His own family had rejected him. He'd sent out his disciples to preach and heal. And John the Baptist, his cousin, had been murdered. He'd heard news of that. And now his disciples return. And Sukesh read in Mark chapter 6, verse 30, the apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. And he said to them, come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while. For many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat. They were so busy. So they get into a boat, they sail across the sea to a remote place, but when they get there, they find that the crowd had had wind of what was going on, and they'd made their way round the lake, round the sea, and as they made their way round, there were villages and towns, and they gathered more and more people. So this big crowd became a huge crowd. We read that it was 5,000 men. So I don't know how many women and children there were. And when you consider that Nazareth, the population at the time, has been estimated between 200 and 400 people, you realise how big a crowd this was. 5,000 people. And when Jesus get out the boat, there is this huge crowd waiting for them. No leisure, no rest. How would you feel? I think I'd be... Imagine Sukesh gets home after a busy day ministering. And he gets home, and standing outside Ken Road, there's a huge crowd wanting more. Give us another sermon. I'm not sure I'd be delighted, but after a while, you'd get tired. And I don't know about you, I'd be a bit annoyed. I'd be a bit grumpy. Put on a smile, but I'd be a bit grumpy deep down. But look what we read. And this is... Today, all I really want to do is show you Jesus in his strength, his kindness, his love. And look what we read. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, this huge crowd. And he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. Wouldn't you have liked to have been in that crowd? What did he teach them? We're not told. But he taught them many things. And what a wonderful and gentle Saviour we have. You know, we can never interrupt him. You know, when we knock on the door of heaven and we say, I want to talk to you. He doesn't say, well, I'm just really busy. Just can you make it quick? He's always got time for his people, his sheep. Well, the hour is late and there's no food. And he tells the disciples to feed them. And they kind of say, well, it's late. All the shops are shut. And beside that, we're in an area where they're just villages. So even if there were places to eat, 5,000 plus people, there wouldn't have been enough food. They're not in the city. And of course, we read the miracle. Jesus performs that wonderful miracle. He feeds them with just 5 loaves and 2 fishes. Once the meal is over, we read in verse 45, immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side. It's about 8 miles. So about 8 miles, depending on people who disagree about exactly where it is, but about 8 miles across the lake. And to Bethsaida, well, he dismissed the crowd. And after he had taken leave of them, he went up into the mountain to pray. And my first point is this, simply this. Christ prays. That's a scene, by the way, from the Sea of Galilee, some of the hills. It's quite rugged, it's quite desolate. And somewhere on those hills, they're still there today, same hills, somewhere up there, a lone figure makes his way up the hill. And he finds a desolate place. And he prays. Now, we're not told how long he prayed for or what he prayed for. But considering the fact that he must have sent the crowds away before the sun had completely gone down. Remember in the Middle East, if you've ever been in the Middle East or any part of North Africa, the sun goes down really, really quickly. So one day it's light, one minute it's light, next minute it's complete pitch black. And before dark, he sends them away. And yet when he comes to his disciples, he comes in the fourth watch of the night, which was between 3 o'clock in the morning and 6 o'clock in the morning. So that's a considerable time that he's on that mountain praying. This wasn't a sort of 5 minute quick prayer. He spends time. And I want you to pause for a moment here and just consider what's going on here. Here is God speaking to God. Here is God the Son speaking to God the Father. Have you ever wondered why Jesus prayed? When I started looking at this, I thought, why did he pray?
Because he loves us,
yeah. But he's God. He's God. Does he need to pray? And I started looking at this and I'm thinking, you know, this is beyond my understanding. And yet, when you think about what happened, what Jesus did, he came, fully God, he came to this world and became fully man. He humbled himself by taking something on. Interesting, isn't it? You empty yourself by taking on something. He took on human flesh. It's a mystery. Complete mystery. And yet, he subjected himself to the limitations of human flesh. You know, we have this idea sometimes that Jesus is sort of a mixture between God and man. And some days he turned on being God and other days he turned on being a man. And I always sort of struggle with that kind of concept. You know, how did this work? You know, did Jesus say, oh, well, I think I'll be God now and do some miracles. And then other days I'll be tired and I'll be a man. Because I'm sure that must have gone through your minds as well when you start thinking about this. And yet, when we read the scriptures, we find that Jesus was totally dependent on his Father in the power of the Holy Spirit. Excuse me. So he made himself dependent. And all the miracles and all the effective teaching. Why were people converted by his ministry? How were people healed? How did he do these amazing things? Because of the power of the Holy Spirit. We read that. Why didn't his body decay in the tomb? How did he rise from the tomb? Because of the power of the Holy Spirit. He acted in the will of his Father and by the power of the Holy Spirit. I think that's really important for us to grasp. And so when he prays, he's seeking the will of his Father because he is now subject to human flesh. He doesn't know everything because he subjected himself. So he prays. He prays. He prays for the will of his Father to be known. He prays for the power of the Holy Spirit so his ministry may be effective. Going back to Nazareth, we read that he couldn't do any miracles there. He said, hang on a minute, it's Jesus. He's the Son of God. Surely he can do miracles if he wants. He's subject to the power of the Holy Spirit and the will of the Father. Interesting. And I was thinking about this, and it just struck me that Jesus did not bypass being like us. He relied on God for everything. And therefore, he is our supreme example. So what did he pray for? Well, we don't know the content of this prayer, but I thought it would just be helpful just to think about the prayer life of Jesus this morning. It could be a series of sermons, couldn't it? The prayers of Jesus. And if you search the scriptures, there are a number of things that you see Jesus praying for. And the first, I think, is this. He prayed because he enjoyed fellowship with his Father. He prayed because he enjoyed being in the presence of God. And that reminds us, doesn't it, that prayer is not just a shopping list. And as I thought about this, I thought this is the difference, I think, between a true Christian and a religious person. The true Christian has been saved by grace. God has done something to their heart. It's turned a heart of stone into a heart of flesh. The Spirit has moved in And whilst the old nature is still there, and there's an inward battle, Paul says, "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of sin and death?" Yet there's a work taking place. And the God who was austere, the God who was remote, the God who was distant, the God who was seemed like a judge, suddenly now is our Father, our Papa. The words the Bible uses are more affectionate than we would dare use from the... If we said, "I'm going to speak to God, Daddy," people would be shocked. And yet when you read the scriptures in the original languages, it is that affectionate. So Jesus prayed. But the unbeliever, the religious person, they do it out of a sense of duty, out of ritual, out of a sense of, well, I suppose I ought to, and at least God will then smile on me if I say my prayers. You hear people, don't you, saying, "I say my prayers." And whilst we understand what that means, it's always a kind of warning sign. I say my prayers, I go through a ritual. And yet, do you know, even the unbeliever prays in a crisis, "God, save me out of this and I'll be better." You know? But the believer goes to God in prayer, just like his Saviour, their Saviour, because you want to be in the presence of your Father. Good test, isn't it? So think about your own prayer life. You know? Do you go to God in prayer just to enjoy God? Not just to go with a list or confessions, all those things are good. But primarily I go into prayer because I want to enjoy my Father. When my son Alex was small, I would come home from work and he'd appear at the door with the shoes. And he was only little and we used to go straight away over the fields and there were some horses and there was, you know, wide open fields. And he wanted to be with his dad. I don't know how much he just wanted to get away from his mum because he's had a difficult day. Sorry, but he was a difficult child. But he wanted to be with his dad. And I go up to Scotland now and I enjoy being with him. He enjoys being with me. And that's normal, isn't it, in a family? So Jesus enjoyed fellowship. So on that hillside, when we see that sort of silhouette, it's probably the moon is there. And what's he doing? Is he just praying for his disciples on the lake? No, he's enjoying fellowship with his Father. He's had a hard day. And he's enjoying that. And you can read about his prayers with his Father in John 17 and so on. He gives thanks for daily provision. Here is a man who, although trained as a carpenter, probably made beds, never owned a bed. And yet he gives thanks to God for his daily provisions. He prayed for guidance. If you read, before he chose his disciples, he prayed all night. He prayed that God's will would be done in his life, even when there was the temptation of an easier life. You read, "Father, if you're willing," as he faced the cross, "remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." He prayed that people around him would believe that he was the Saviour of the world, sent by his Father from on high. He prayed for his enemies, "Father, forgive them, they do not know what they do." He prayed in times of great crisis, in Gethsemane. He prayed for the strength to go through what was before him, the cross. Not just the death and the physical pain, that was bad enough. But the separation from God for your and my sins. This was a crisis such as no person has ever faced and will ever face again. Separated from the God and the Father whom he loved. And he prayed for strength. In Hebrews, we're reminded of that, where the writer says, "In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears." In Luke 22, we read, "And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. His sweat became great drops of blood falling onto the ground." So here on that hillside is your Saviour. He's enjoying sweet fellowship with his Father. He's asking guidance for the next day. He's asking for power to do the will of his Father. And he's praying for his people out there in trouble. It's astonishing. It's astonishing. And the Bible tells us that
He saw them.
So in his prayer, he's not just taken up with this communion, with a kind of eye of only a divine eye, he sees them. The Spirit shows him his friends out on the lake, his band of followers. So what can we learn from this? There are two things really that I've made a note of here. First of all, Jesus is presented to us as a great example. If he, being the Son of God, relied on the power of the Spirit and knowing the will of God in his life, such that he would pray like that, then how much more should we? The Bible says, I think it's in James, is it, where it says you have not because you don't ask. Other places Jesus says, seek and you shall find, knock and it shall be opened to you. We have not because perhaps we don't pray. We don't pray enough. So Jesus is an example to us. If he prayed, how much more sinful, fallen, weak creatures should we? You know, never say it's only a prayer meeting. It's only a prayer meeting. But secondly, from this, Jesus is now on a bigger mountain. He's now seated higher than those hills around the Sea of Galilee. He's seated now at the right hand of the Father on high. And the great thing is that not only do we have a God in heaven who has power, there is a man in heaven. 100% man. 100% God, not sort of mixed up in some sort of cocktail of divine human, but separate and yet in one person. And he understands us. He knows what it's like. And the Bible tells us that he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. You read in Hebrews all about the high priests and how limited they were. And yet we have a high priest who is perfect, and yet understands every temptation, every weakness that we've been through. Do you think he wanted to go up on that mountain and wrestle in prayer when he could have had a nice comfy bed for the night? Humanly. And yet he did it for people like you. So let me ask you a question. Are you in trouble? He sees your trouble. Is your heart broken? He feels it. Are you lost? He knows where you are. He knows even better than you do. Are you tired of rowing against the storm? Does it feel like that? Does life feel like that? You're rowing against the storm? They've been in that boat about 6 hours. They'd only made 4 miles. They're in the middle of the lake. The wind was against. Does life feel like that in your Christian life? The wind is against you. You're not making much progress. Well, be of good cheer. There's a God in heaven and a man on the throne who understands you. And do you know, his prayers are always answered. And he's on your side and he wants the best. He wants the best. There's a wonderful prayer that he prayed. And did you know that there's a prayer of Jesus in the Bible that includes you? You often think of him praying for people around him. But did you know that there's a prayer in the Bible that you are in that prayer? Let me read it to you. He's praying, it's in John 17, and I'd recommend that you read John 17 today. Jesus said, I do not, he's praying to his Father, and these are the words that have been written down. I do not ask for these only, talking about his disciples, but also for those who will believe in me through their words. That's you. You've believed in Jesus through the apostles' word. Where's the apostles' word? Written down in this book. You've believed. So they, and why does he pray for those people in Copsrow Chapel in 2,000 years' time? That they may be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, and they also may be in us, that the world may believe that you have sent me. So he's praying that the world may believe that the Father has sent Jesus to be the Saviour of the world through you and through our unity. So he's prayed for you and he prays for these disciples out on the lake. But secondly, Jesus comes. So here's the sea. I'm not sure that's a scene from the Sea of Galilee, but it must have looked a bit like that. Well, some people, I'm sure you know people, and they're all talk and no action. But the good news this morning is that's not Jesus. He doesn't just write down a load of stuff and says, look, I love you, I care for you, I'm praying for you, but does nothing about it. Because Jesus comes. We read in verse 7, when evening was come, the boat was out on the sea. Sorry, 47. The boat was out on the sea, and he was alone on the land. Isn't that interesting? The evening come, the boat was out on the sea, and he was alone on the land. And he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. So they're about 3 miles off. It's cold, they're wet, and they're not making much progress. They spent 6 hours and they've only gone 4 miles. They're tired. Matthew, and this account is in John and Matthew as well as Mark. Worth reading all of them. Two are very similar. One brings some new things to it. One of the Gospels talks about Peter getting out the boat walking. We're not looking at that this morning. But in Matthew, he uses a word for the wind being against the boat, and he said it's battered by the wind. And the Greek word there is used as tortured. When they used to capture a soldier and they wanted to get the truth out of the soldier, they would torture them. Not a nice thought. And that's the word that's used there. Tortured, distressed, battered. And they've run out of strength. But Jesus sees them. Jesus sees them from afar. And he comes. I don't know whether the disciples look back on this event and record the words of Job. He alone stretches out the heavens and treads on the waves of the sea, Job says. The storm cannot help it, cannot stop him coming. But I want you to notice something here that leapt out the page for me. He does not stop the storm and then come to them. Because that would have been, you know, humanly speaking, a logical thing to do. So he's got to make his way across the sea. I mean, walking on water is pretty difficult. But walking on troubled sea, it's got to be more difficult. So there's a miracle waiting. Why not do the miracle first and then walk on the sea? Makes sense, wouldn't it? But did you notice that didn't happen? Jesus entered into the storm with his people. Isn't that interesting? When God implemented his plan to save the world, he didn't do it from outside the world. He came into the world. The Son of God stepped from the tranquility of heaven, the celestial mountains, and he stepped into the storm where he was battered, beaten, and crucified. He came to a world of people who were like people in a lost ship, on a turbulent sea, and there was certain destruction. He stepped into the storm. I like that. My Savior steps into the storm. He doesn't stop the storm. He comes and enters it with us. So you're going through a storm. Jesus is there with you. But notice, they didn't know it. Isn't that interesting as well? So these disciples were there in the storm. Jesus comes to them. But they didn't recognize him. They thought it was a ghost. They were superstitious. All those superstitions they had were still there. Their faith hadn't developed yet. They didn't understand many things. And yet Jesus comes to them. They thought it was a ghost. In your storm, do you recognize your Savior? Because our third point, moving on very quickly now, is that Jesus saves. Now, I want you to notice in verse 48 something that is quite puzzling. There's a very puzzling verse that's easy to skip over. In verse 48, he said, he meant to pass them by. What a strange thing. He's coming to save them. He sees them in trouble and he's coming towards them, but he appears to be passing them by. Why was that? And you could read 10 commentaries and get 10 different answers to this. But I think one reason why he did that is because he wanted them to call on him. So Jesus comes to us in our distress, but he wants us to call on him. So how did he save them? And you say, well, he stilled the storm, didn't he? That's how he saved them. No, that's not how he saved them first and foremost. Because if you look at the order here, he doesn't still the storm. He speaks to them. And do you know what he said? He doesn't say, don't be afraid. He says, it is I. Now, I don't know whether he had to shout that because the wind was howling. But it is I. And then he says, do not be afraid. That's very important. That's very important. He reminds them who he is. In that storm, they thought maybe all they wanted was the storm to stop. But he comes to them in the storm and he said, it's me. I'm the one. The voice you recognize. The 5,000 people that were fed. It's me, the Savior of the world. You now don't need to be afraid. So if you're afraid, if you're in the storm, it's great, isn't it? People say, well, don't worry. I'm sure it'll be fine. I was in the dentist last week, and they were playing on the thing, a Bob Marley song, Don't Worry, Everything's Going to Be All Right. And I was kind of thinking about that. And it's great when people say that, and it's a catchy song, I guess. But I was thinking, how can you not worry when things aren't right? And it's when you realise who Jesus is. He was their friend, strong and kind. Here he was. And he says to them, you don't need to be afraid because it's me. So don't look at the storm. If we'd had time, we could have looked at Peter walking on the water. And you remember, he started to sink when he took his eyes off of Jesus. So when we put Jesus first and we hear his words, it is I, then we don't need to be afraid. Because he has the power. And he stills the storm in his own time. But the point is, he's with us in the storm. So my friend, maybe you're in a storm. Maybe tomorrow you'll be in a storm. Maybe next week. Maybe your life is falling apart. You're putting on a good show. You're in that boat. The wind is against you. You haven't made much headway. Your Saviour is in heaven praying for you. And your Saviour sees you. And your Saviour comes to you. All you have to do is recognise him. Call on him. And the storm will be stilled. He will get you to the other side of the lake. You will arrive in Canaan. You will arise and be part of that new Jerusalem that comes down from heaven. There is no doubt, if Jesus has died for you, if you have put your faith in him, whatever happens to you, you cannot be separated from the love of God in Christ. You will arrive in heaven. There is no doubt at all. It's not you've got to keep working hard. Top it up. You are safe. Let me leave you with the words of someone who was in that boat. Peter, he said to his readers, he said, cast all your care, all your anxiety on him. Why? Because he cares for you. Rejoice, Christian. We have a great Saviour. He's on the mountain. He's on the sea. He's in our boat. Amen.